Last week, Louise talked about mission, and she told us about how the early church went out from Jerusalem into the known world throughout the Mediterranean, spreading the word of God, and how wonderful that was. Today, we're looking at one of the outcomes of that. What happens when you go out, share the good news, get lots of believers who then come into the church? It causes problems, especially if they're not like you. About 35 years ago in this church, there was a little prayer group set up because it was mainly an elderly congregation and they wanted more families. This prayer group met regularly and prayed that families would come into the church. Between 1987 and 1991, 17 families came, bringing 30 to 40 children with them. I was, with Lynn, one of those families. Colin and Jenny were one of those families. Excuse me, I see Mike and Val over there. They were one of those families. Tony and Liz, who aren't here, Wilsons, and the Lindsays, Jimmy and Liz. I think we're the only ones left of those 17, because it's a long time ago. So all these new, they weren't necessarily new believers, but they're new to this church, came with their families and created havoc. And the people who prayed us in weren't very happy, because 17 new families from different backgrounds with 30 to 40 children made a huge difference to the church. And the church was no longer the church they remembered and the church they loved. It was different. People came with new ideas. They wanted change. Whoa, change. It was a very traditional church. And 35 years later, it's not a very traditional church. But it caused conflict. There was conflict between people who wanted to stay the same and people who wanted change. And yet the people who wanted to stay the same had prayed in. They were godly people. They'd prayed in these families, but it caused difficulty. And that's what we're looking at in this passage, really. We have this wonderful mission that goes out, brings new believers in. Hallelujah, brilliant. But it brings a bit of conflict as well. And I just want to reread the first two verses of chapter 15 of Acts. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Why was it such a big deal then, and why is it so important now? Because it is. We don't get all hung up about circumcision. That's long gone. They dealt with that 2,000 years ago. But there are still questions today. When new believers come in, because we're human and it's just the way we're wired, we want them to be like us, don't we? It's lovely to have new people come in, but please be like us. And that's not what the good news is all about. The good news is about people being set free from a whole range of things. And so, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, like HQ. Jerusalem's HQ, isn't it? All the early believers were Jews. The disciples were all Jews. The early converts were all in Jerusalem, all Jews. And suddenly there's this huge influx, which is wonderful, of Gentiles, non-Jews. And the traditionalists say they've got to embrace our culture. They've got to be like us. They must be circumcised. And so it's taken to Jerusalem headquarters for some sort of a discussion and some decisions to be made about this. And Peter, no doubt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes up with this wonderful passage. Now then, this is verse 10 of chapter 15. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. I think that's a wonderful bit of wisdom to say to the Jews. We've never been able to do this stuff. Why are we asking them? We've never been able to do it. The only thing you need, he said, is faith in Jesus. That's all you need. You don't need all the cultural stuff. You don't need to come to a church like this today and say, oh, I've got to be like all these people if I'm a Christian. No, you don't. You didn't then, you don't now. Peter says, all you need is faith in Jesus. Nothing else. You have faith in Jesus, no extras. And he's underlining that. So he's saying to these traditionalists, the Jews who were traditionalists, no. They don't need to embrace circumcision or any of the other things in the law of Moses. They only need faith in Jesus Christ. Most of you know I get involved in running the Alpha courses that we run, where people who are interested in finding out more about Christianity come, and they come from a whole range of backgrounds, and many of them aren't Christians at all. You know, they just come in because somebody's asked them to or whatever. And so often they feel Christianity is about sticking to a set of rules, meeting other people's expectations. I have to behave a certain way if I'm a Christian. I have to keep to certain rules to be a Christian. And we have to gently through the course make it clear that that's not what it is about being a Christian. Jesus came to save us from rules and regulations. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to keep to a set of strict rules or conform to what other people think you should be like as a Christian. Now, there's a danger when you think like that, which is the right way to think. We don't need to keep to any rules. That's not what Jesus died for. There's a danger we can think, does that mean I can do what I want? Act as I please? But we know that's not what God wants. Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, Paul's letters are full of contradicting that. He says, you're free, but use that freedom wisely. Use that freedom in a godly way. Of course God wants us to live according to his will, according to his guidance. Of course he does. But he doesn't want us to do it out of some slavish adherence to a set of rules. He doesn't want us to do it because we have to, because it's in the rules. Can you imagine a human relationship based on that? You have a human relationship where you do things for your partner, friend, parent, child, whatever it is, because you have to, because it's what's expected. That's not a fulfilling relationship, is it? Doing it out of a sense of duty. Oh, I need to do this for my partner because it's expected. That is not a relationship that is fulfilling. A relationship that's fulfilling is one where you do things because you care. You do things because you love whoever it is. And that's the relationship God wants with us. He wants us to live in the right way, but he doesn't want us to do it in some slavish way just because it's what the rules say. He wants us to do it because it's the right response to what he's done for us. Jesus gives us as a free gift forgiveness and love and eternal life. And as a response to that, we ought to want to please him. We ought to want to live the right way because that is the correct response to what he's done for us. It's such wonderful good news that we're freed from guilt when we do things wrong, because we can go to God and say sorry and we're forgiven. And that's the way it works. But also there's a danger there. Like there's a danger of saying, it doesn't really, you know, I can do as I like because God will forgive me. There's a danger that what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said was cheap grace. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, cheap grace. Where we think we can do what we like and it doesn't matter because God will forgive us, because God loves us. God does love us and God does forgive us. But cheap grace isn't the way it works, because God sees the heart. God knows if you're sorry. And if you're just playing the system, I can do what I like, say sorry, and God will forgive me. God will see your heart, and that's not the way it works. God forgives us unconditionally when we're sorry. But we have to be sorry. It's got to be real repentance. That's the theological word. We have to mean it. And we're human and we mess up. I mess up, you mess up. Everybody messes up sometimes. But when we mess up, if we can just genuinely say, look, Lord, I am sorry, and mean it, it's forgiven. And that's where the guilt's wiped away, because most of us worry about, it's guilt that drags you down, isn't it? When you get things wrong, when you mess up, it's guilt that drags you down. And that's what God frees us from. He forgives us, draws a line under it, and we move on. And we go forward in the power of God. So what we've got in the passage so far, I think, are two main themes. One, the good news, the gospel, is for anybody. They don't have to be like us. They don't have to conform to be like us. They can come from any background. And if they've got faith in Jesus Christ, they're loved and they have eternal life with God. Anybody from any background who's done anything, it doesn't matter what their past is, it doesn't matter what your past is, you get a line under it, you come to God, you have faith in Jesus, you say sorry for the past, and a line is drawn, and that line is drawn for anybody. People don't have to be like us and don't have to conform to be like us. And the second point is the one about we're saved by grace. It's a free gift. There's no extras required. No extras. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life with God. We can come to him and say sorry and be forgiven and loved every time we mess up. But it's through grace. We don't get eternal life with God by being good. We get eternal life with God by having faith. And if that faith is true and real, we'll want to be good anyway. And we will do our best, however inadequately that might be. We will do our best. The third and final point I'd just like to look at in this passage is how the church dealt with it. What we had is this delegation coming to the church. They have a meeting, they discuss all the issues, and we haven't had time to read the whole passage, but they write a letter to the Gentile churches explaining the position, saying you don't need to be circumcised. We've discussed all of this. And I just want to read two verses from that letter, because it's quite interesting. I want to read verses 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. That letter was received joyfully, we're told. And yet, I don't know whether you see the irony there. We've just been saying, you don't need to be like anybody else. You don't need anything else. Jesus is enough. Faith is enough. You don't need all this cultural stuff. But would you mind doing this, and this, and this, and this? Why have they done that? They've just said, you don't need anything else. But it is biblical. It is right. Because what they're trying to do here is to love everybody. They want to love the traditionalists in the Jewish Christian community who think you should embrace the law of Moses in its entirety. But they also want to show love and embrace the Gentile non-Jews. And they're trying to compromise so that the Jewish traditionalists feel loved. We're not just saying you're rubbish and your ideas are outdated and this is the future, all these guys, this is the future. We love you all. We love the whole Christian church, even the traditionalists. And so, as a way of showing love to the traditionalists, they've just said, would you mind doing a few things? It's a love thing. It's not imposing rules. And even the language isn't really imposing rules. It said, I've just turned the page so I can't find it, but I think it said you would do well to avoid. It doesn't sort of say, you've got to do this. You would do well to avoid these things. It's love. They wanted a church that was united, not just in faith, but a church united in love. They showed love and respect to each other. So you don't need anything else, but it'd be quite nice if you did this because it would show some love to your Jewish brothers and sisters. So although initially it looks ironic, you know, you think, what? They've just said they don't, now it is just through love for brothers and sisters in the church. And there's a really nice biblical principle. I just want to read two verses about not being a stumbling block for other people. So sometimes you do things, not because you have to, but because it helps somebody else. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, we see this verse. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Isn't that lovely? So this letter to the churches was basically saying that, you know, don't judge people because they're doing something different. They're all keeping the law of Moses and you're not. But don't judge them. Love them. And don't do anything that's a stumbling block for them. And there's another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So your rights and your freedoms are there, and they're inviolable. But be careful how you use that freedom, and don't use it in a way that might cause problems for other people, your brothers and sisters, other believers. So what does that mean for us in practice, really? This idea that we shouldn't be a stumbling block. We should use our freedoms in a loving way. And I could think of a few examples. None of them are that weighty, but Christians have different ideas on things like alcohol and gambling and stuff. Some people have strong views that alcohol isn't right. It causes so many problems in the world and we shouldn't. And there's others who are much more relaxed, including me, much more relaxed about alcohol. Gambling, some Christians won't do the lottery because it's gambling. Other Christians say, there's no problem doing the lottery. It's not a problem at all. Even how we dress coming to church. Some people think you should dress up coming to church, look smart. Other people think, why? You know, just be yourself. Just dress as you would normally. We have different views on a whole range of things, none of which in themselves are that important in terms of like eternal life. But the way we live out our Christian lives, and you can come up with all your own examples about where we're different from each other. There's many, many ways in which we're different from each other. And we're free to be what God wants us to be. I'm free to be me. You're free to be you. But sometimes using that freedom, you know, I have a glass of wine most evenings at my meal. But if I was with people who had a different view, maybe it'd be the loving thing to do not to do that. Maybe I should say, well, I won't drink alcohol because I know they don't approve of it, so I'm not going to do something that makes them feel uncomfortable or whatever it is. So it's a biblical principle, really, sometimes to subordinate our own freedoms from love, love for our brothers and our sisters. God loves you And God loves me with an overflowing abundance of love. And he wants us as a church to be a church united, not just in faith, but in love. He wants us to love each other as brothers and sisters with that same abundant love. Let's pray. I just ask the band to come up and be ready. Lord, the freedom you give us is staggering. You just want us to be us, but you want us to be the best version of us. You want us to be the us that you created us to be. Help us to become that, Lord. We're just human and we make mistakes and we get things wrong. But Lord, you made a plan to deal with that, Lord, and that plan was Jesus and his death on the cross. So help us to have that faith in Jesus that frees us from all the legalities and obligations, but frees us also to respond to your love with our love for you. And that love can be shown amongst each other and through the lives that we lead. Strengthen us as we go from this place. In the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.